Good to see you here this morning. I told my wife this morning that it took a little bit of getting used to back into the little pattern this week after being gone for a few weeks. Kind of like a little monkey, grinder monkey. Maybe you need to kind of retrain me what it means to have to get back into the work mode. But it's good to be here. And also, thank you very much for opening your arms and your hearts and your minds to Dr. Taylor, who was preaching here the past couple of weeks. He thoroughly enjoyed being here, he and his wife and family. So thank you for welcoming them and listening to him. He's a great man, and I appreciated studying under him while at school. And so we're blessed to have the ability to call upon our professors here at the seminary to help in our local churches, and I'm glad that he was able to do that. He was in the book of James in the New Testament, and we are in the book of Proverbs, and this week we will be looking at Proverbs chapter 23. So if you have your copy of the scriptures, Proverbs chapter 23, and turn there please. Would ask that as we're getting ready that you would join me in prayer, asking for God's Spirit to give us understanding. Gracious Father, we do come before you. We ask because of the perfect life of Christ on our behalf that has given us access to you. He is our intercessor. We ask that you would grant us your Spirit, that your Spirit would take your word, that it would drill into our hearts an understanding of who you are as our protector and Redeemer. Lord, that we are in need of you. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be pleased to honor yourself and the Father and the Son. Lord, take this time now. Take your word. Change us. And may you be glorified through it. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, just to give you a little refresher, since we've been out a few weeks and we're dropping back into Proverbs, we started a new section of Proverbs, which began back in chapter 22, verse 17 through and then into 24:22. We labeled these the 30 wise sayings, or the sayings of the wise. And this is a separate collection by some unknown authors, and the form and content has some parallel with the Egyptian wisdom literature. So in some sense, some of this that we're reading has a kind of an akin to a generalized pattern of wisdom literature kind of in that ancient Near East environment. But interestingly, these sayings are mostly framed as negative imperatives. What do I mean by that? Well, it's the advice it's giving is given in a way that's telling you don't do this, all right? It's advice not to do something. And then it's usually followed by a reason or a consequence, making it more likely that the hearer would actually abide by what they're told not to do. For example, in today's text, in verses 6 and 8, we're told not to accept a stingy person's food. So that's our warning, don't do this. And then why is it that we're not supposed to accept the stingy person's food? Well, because that person is really worried more about the cost, or and maybe even below that, they're really not extending true hospitality. And true hospitality is what we should be marked as, especially as Christians. So therefore, don't accept the stingy person's food, because they're really not doing it for the sake of being hospitable. They're probably trying to get something out of you. And so that's just an example of what we're going to see as we move all the way into even next week into chapter 24. But these 30 wise sayings are constructed in that format. And here in Proverbs 23, instruction is given on the following subjects that we will touch on today. Climbing the social ladder, the right view of wealth, avoiding table fellowship with the stingy, avoiding the fellowship of the fool. We're going to be reminded there is a protector and a provider for the fatherless. As parents, we should discipline our children. As children, we should honor our parents. And finally, we should avoid pitfalls, especially of sexual promiscuity and drunkenness. So let's go ahead and climb into the text in verses 1 through 9, looking at climbing the social ladder, dining with the stingy, and fellowshipping with fools. First, the fleeting favor of social status and money we find in the first 5 verses. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. Verse 5. And when your eyes light on it, it's gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle towards heaven. Now, it's no secret that you and I live in a materialistic age. Gadgets and luxuries are all around us with their glitter and their glamour and their clamor for our time and our money and our energy. And as Christians, we too can spend too much time, money, and energy on such things, even to obtain them. Now, that's why it's important that we need to keep in mind that the spiritual values are first and foremost in our minds, not so much the things of this world. I'd like to ask you, maybe even a hard-hitting question for you to think about, even as we begin this chapter. Have you been putting all of your energies into getting ahead in this world and then eventually neglecting the true reality of spiritual and heavenly values? Jesus said in John 6:27, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." You see, as people of this world, and hopefully not so much the Christians, but most people of this world are very badly mistaken, and they imagine that the things that they see, the things that they can collect, the things that they can hold, are really the things of true value. Maybe it's gold, maybe it's real estate, maybe it's stocks in the stock market or money markets. These to them are true treasures. These are the things which they're piling up while here on this earth. So they toil for those things. They gather them into their possessions. They pile them up. And they're supposed to have this wealth. And they're supposed to be able to, this is supposed to be able to give them happiness in this life. Thus, many live in the grandeur with extravagant houses, lavish vacations, and their various collections of things that they're so proud to display to the world. You see, but one day their supposed riches will, according to verse 5, suddenly take themselves wings and fly away like an eagle. You see, maybe not everyone who has those types of things sees the loss of it during their lifetime. Maybe they actually live with all of this stuff and then they die and they have a big funeral, but they find that they can't carry a penny of it with them. A reporter was asked that represented a very rich and famous man after his death. The reporter was asked, how much did this man leave? And the trustee of the rich man's estate answered, "He left it all." He left it all. All right? I don't think in kind of a corny kind of way, I don't think you've seen the hearse that moved the body from one place to another with a trailer hitch on them so that they could put a U-Haul on it so they could take stuff with them, could they? That's never the case. See, what we're reminded of in this particular proverb is that no one takes earthly treasures into their eternal reward, and happiness doesn't necessarily come with being wealthy. How many rich people do you know? Maybe almost daily on the internet that you see. They seem to have everything in the world and they commit suicide. They end their own life. And you and I think, wow, they must be so happy, but we find out they're not. They have everything at their fingertips. And that's the promise of the evil one. That's the promise of this world, is that when we look to the things of this world that we will find happiness. And that's not what the scriptures tell us. That's not what the Lord says. All right, that was our first to look at. Our second is a warning about dining with the stingy and fellowshipping with fools. Verses 6 through 9, beginning verse 6. "Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies, for he is like the one who is inwardly calculating. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. Verse 8, you will vomit up the morsels that you have eaten and waste your pleasant words." All right, in verses 1 through 3, we see that you are invited to the table of a nobleman or a noble ruler here. In verses 6 and 7, the table is set for guests by a stingy man. The instruction given to us here is that we are not to dine, we're not to have that kind of table fellowship with this type of person, because he or she doesn't really mean to be hospitable. Why is that the case? Why would they even do this? I mean, if they're going to go through all this trouble, especially in that particular day and age, to set up a full a full meal, which took even days to prepare to get ready for, why would they do all this? Well, the odds are the dinner may be offered out of duty. They feel like they're having to pay back something. Maybe they feel like they're paying back a social obligation. Or they're trying to bribe others. Regardless, the motive is impure. And the end result, according to verse 8, says you will vomit and you will have wasted your pleasant words. What this really means is that the whole situation will not be a good situation. It's nauseating. Or in today's words, the whole event is enough to make you sick that you didn't even really want to go in the first place because you realize that there's probably some hooks embedded in the invitation that are designed to treat you poorly or to get something out of you. You'd be wise not to say anything at all, not to go, not to even waste your breath. And this is affirmed in verse 9. Look at verse 9. Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the good sense of your words. Why? Well, because the fool is a fool. It's what we've seen as we've been working through all these chapters of Proverbs. They will despise the wisest advice. They will not listen to anything. So don't waste your time or your advice on a fool. And sometimes it's a little more difficult to figure out who the fool is. But a lot of times it's easy to know who that is. And the best thing that you can do is not answer the fool according to his folly. Now, I wanted you to see something here. There's an abrupt shift of subject in verses 10 and 11. And it regards this idea of a protector, or as it's in verse 11, redeemer of the fatherless. Look at verse 10. And 11, do not move an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is strong. He will plead their cause against you. Now, once again, we see God's love and we see God's care comes to the forefront of those who cannot defend and provide for themselves. Here it's the fatherless, even as we've read earlier today, even as we've been reminded again. This command, this reminder, and this proverb really comes from Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25, which says, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. This is what the Lord says. Now notice it's the fatherless and not the orphan, since by definition, an orphan are the ones who are parentless. Widows and the fatherless are used together many times in the Bible, and both terms designate the absence of male leadership in the home. That's what's really you're seeing that's missing in this equation. Now, verse 11, I know using the ESV, in verse 11, the word redeemer is capitalized, all right? And the Hebrew word there is goel, all right? The Hebrew word there is goel or redeemer. And I appreciate the fact that they capitalized it because I do think it's going to point us to an understanding of the text that may be a little clouded. But I want to tease that out a little bit. This Redeemer, or this in Hebrew, this Goel, is the near kinsman who must come to the rescue of the one who had fallen on hard times. Maybe a widow with children is one case in point that we see. Out of Leviticus 25:25, the example that you're probably most familiar with is Ruth and Boaz over in Ruth chapters 3 and 4. That's a beautiful picture of what the Goel, as Boaz comes in and he takes up his responsibility for Ruth for taking care of her needs. But the Goel also, according to Numbers 35:19, was the one who stood in avenging the murder of a family member. So it's kind of, at that point, kind of a very legal transaction too. So not only on the side of familial, but also on the side of legality, that this person would be the one who would come in and take over those responsibilities. Now naturally, this paints a beautiful picture of God himself, doesn't it? God taking the place of both a lost husband and a father, as well as legally responsible relative or friend in the lives of those who cannot defend themselves. All right, that's a key thing in the scriptures, is the idea that these cannot defend themselves. They are the fatherless. The term goel or redeemer is applied to God elsewhere in the Old Testament. Let me give you just a couple of examples so you can see that this is not an isolated event. This is normal thinking for the Bible, right? For what we believe and how we should see the way God presents himself. Joseph, in his old age, recounts Yahweh's faithfulness through angelic protection during his life. And in Genesis 48:16, he says, "The God who has been my shepherd all my life along to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil." Notice their redemption concept again, Goel. "He has redeemed me from all evil." Again, God's words to Moses, which were to be shared with Israel concerning God's promise to deliver them from Egypt in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, which says, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and the great acts of judgment." We also see over in Job chapter 19, verse 25, a very familiar verse for us, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." And if there's one other section of Scripture that is just saturated with this idea of the Redeemer or the Goel, it's Isaiah chapter 41 through 63. That whole last section of the book of Isaiah is just replete with this understanding of God is the one who redeems his people, that he stands in as protector and provider and redeemer. This is the Lord God. This is the one who stands for us and provides us with discipline and guidance that we need as his children. And with that particular understanding of discipline and guidance, let's move to verses 12 through 18, which address the understanding of how we should discipline our children. We need to do everything that we can to gain wisdom for ourselves and then for our children. So first, let's look at getting wisdom for ourselves. Verse 12 says, "Apply your heart to instruction and your ear to the words of knowledge." Now, this particular verse is another one of those key verses. It's very characteristic of the whole book of Proverbs, all right? It's a nice little summation of what we're supposed to be getting out of what we're reading and imbibing and taking in this idea of wisdom. And it's most characteristic of Proverbs, and really of all the wisdom literature, whether that's inside the bounds of God's people, Israel, or what we can read some outside the bounds, kind of in the world around us. The understanding is for our hearts to acquire instruction and our ears to gain words of knowledge. Now, second, we are to get wisdom for our children. Verses 13 and 14. "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol." All right? You'll save his soul from Sheol. So like the other child discipline verses back in 13:24 we saw, and then we're going to see again in 29:15, it encourages occasional physical discipline. Maybe you were raised with the concept of spanking. Whatever that form looks like, it's an occasional way of getting the child's attention. And the child may think as they're going through this that they are physically dying. I vividly remember having one arm up here that my dad had and me running around in circles trying to avoid his other hand, you know, that typically had a belt in it. And I thought I was going to die. And if I could ever just get that left hand free, I was okay, right? I could run. But he was a much bigger, stronger man. That didn't happen. The problem is that for us as children, we tend to think that whatever's being done to us is a lot more than it needs to be. And the scriptures are clear that there's foolishness bound up in the heart of a child. And there are those occasions, all right? There are those times that discipline will save the children, forcing out the foolishness in their heart that we might lead them and save them, actually, from an early grave. That's what it says in verse 14, right? I mean, the Hebrew word in verse 14 for grave there is Sheol. It's actually used in the text. Save them from Sheol, or save them from the grave. All right. So kids, when your mom and dad are disciplining you and they've had to go to the point of doing something physically that way, know that they're doing it because they love you. And they're not doing it out of anger. They're doing it out of a desire to guide your heart so that you will do those things that will keep you from going to an early grave. All right, verses 15 and 16 open with the words, "My son." Now, maybe those sound familiar to you because that's really how we started out the book of Proverbs in the opening chapters. Verse 15 and 16, "My son, if your heart is wise, my heart too will be glad. My inmost being will exult when your lips speak what is right." You see, the child who is led, the child who is trained in the ways of wisdom by loving discipline through their parents will bring joy to their parents. They'll bring joy to their parents. Now, we have previously seen that the parents of fools or foolish children grieve. Back in chapter 10, chapter 17, and chapter 19. But the parents of the wise children, they rejoice in having wise children who can control their mouths and speak the truth. That's a good thing. You want to, kids, you want to honor your mother and your father. You want to do that so that they can know that as they release you out into the world to become this kind of independent person, that they're not going to have to come pick you up from jail. They're not going to have to answer the phone and deal with that. And so therefore, make it your goal, make it your aim to want your mother and your father to rejoice in you as a child. All right, verses 17 and 18, it addresses our fight against envy, and the cure that it offers us is that we understand our future hope. All right? Now that may sound a little strange, right? I mean, if you're kind of talking about envy, why is it that the cure for that would be a proper understanding of our future hope? Look at verse 17 and 18. "Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all day. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off." Now, there are four verses in the book of Proverbs urging Christians not to be envious of sinners. Chapter 3:31, 23:17, which is where we are, and then next week in chapter 24, verses 1 and chapter 9. Those are the four places that the idea of envy is brought up. And none of these verses speaks of envy in exactly the same way, but they do use the key words and the key concept of envy. So we kind of have a multifaceted way of looking at envy, even in the book of Proverbs. But we use the word envy, and what is envy? I mean, are we actually a people who tend to be envious? Do you think of yourself as envious? I know it's not a good thing, because here you're instructed not to do it, so it's not something that we should be doing. But what is envy? Well, envy is a feeling or desire of discontent and ill will because of another's advantages or possessions. All right? It's a resentful dislike of another who has something that one desires. All right? Let that sink in for just a minute. It's not jealousy, okay? The Lord's jealous, and that's not wrong, is it? So it's not jealousy. Jealousy means you kind of have possession of something, and you're kind of guarding it and you're keeping it safe. Envy is that feeling, that understanding that you don't own that, but you want that. All right? You don't own it. So it's not jealousy. It's envy. You want it, and you feel discontent until you have it. See, envy is more like want and desire. This is what is forbidden in the 10th commandment, isn't it? When it says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, or anything that's your neighbor's." You see, this world that you and I live in, it runs off of envy, doesn't it? Just think about that for a moment. This is kind of a fuel for the culture that you and I live in, to be envious. Isn't that what makes advertising so powerful? You see something flashed across the screen, you don't have it. All of a sudden you have a desire to want it, and now you think, "I've got to get that." All right? That is what happens. We are tempted to envy people who have more than we do, or have that which we want. Many people in this world gain the wealth that they have by kind of what you and I would say ill-gotten means. And as Christians, we're not allowed to do that. We're not allowed to acquire those things of this world through ill-gotten means. It may be easier. The world may tell you it's okay. But the scriptures tell you that's not the way that you're to do this. We must learn to be content with what the Lord has given us, knowing that if our ways are pleasing to the Lord, that by faith we will receive the kind of reward that will make this life's riches pale in comparison to what awaits us in the life that is to come. That is, unless you believe that according to God's timetable, what awaits us in the new heavens and the new earth are worth waiting for, then what you begin to see in yourself, if you're not willing to hold on to that, is you begin to bring the not yet of what is promised into this already life. What you begin to do is you would begin to build your own failing kingdom. You'll be frustrated that things are not going the way you want them to go. You'll fail at pleasing God and not patiently and faithfully wait for him to usher in his unfailing and eternal kingdom. In essence, you'll kind of play God. And you'll kind of get what you want. All right? So we have to learn, and the scriptures teach us, to be content. It doesn't mean that riches are evil. Please don't hear me say that. The Lord blessed Abraham. The Lord blessed Solomon. The Lord blessed David. We've got plenty of examples in scripture where having riches is not wrong. But to make riches your ultimate priority and the end goal of everything that you're going to do and the way that you choose to make choices in this world, that's where it becomes wrong. Because that ultimate position belongs to God and honoring God. So therefore, we do need to be reminded that understanding that we have a future hope helps us make decisions and live a proper life in the here and the now. All right, verses 19 through 35, we are to avoid pitfalls. All right, in verses 19 through 35, especially drunkenness and prostitutes, and instead of seeking these things, we should seek to honor our parents. In verses 19 through 21, we see that too much of anything sends a person into poverty, even too much of a good thing, we might say. Look at verse 19. Hear, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. All right, so there's a general understanding that wisdom guides us according to verse 19. And then specifically in verse 20, we see that we're not to associate with people who eat or drink too much. And why is that the case? Well, the answer is found in verse 21. Because alcohol and gluttony are expensive and crippling. Now, as a general rule, Christians do not abuse alcohol. Now, overeating, that may be something else, right? I mean, I'm sitting in the room of a lot of Baptists. And if there's one thing that we do is we eat, don't we?
Amen.
Amen. That's so refreshing. So, alcohol definitely has an effect upon the mind, as we're going to see in verses 29 and 35. In different ways than those who struggle with overeating. But these two vices, the one of alcohol or drunkenness and overeating or gluttony, really do have very much the same thing that's undergirding them. And what undergirds these two is lack of self-control. All right, and we know the fruit of the Spirit. One of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, isn't it? So when we're not exhibiting self-control, then we can tell ourselves and we can understand that we're not following what God's Spirit would lead us to do. Now, we live in a prosperous society, all right? There's many places around this world that do not give us the luxuries that we have. Listen, I'm a Texas boy, and one of the things that we like to eat, we like meat. We like ribeyes, and I'm not going to lie to you. So this kind of struck home for me because that 20-ounce ribeye looks a lot better than that 8-ounce ribeye. I won't lie to you. And yes, I did consume a 20-ounce ribeye this week, so even while preparing this sermon. Forgive me for that. But the thing is that both the abuse of alcohol or the overuse of alcohol, lack of control, and the overeating both are sins, and they fall under the rubric of gluttony. Instead, what we should do is honor our parents, according to verses 23 through 25. Listen, verse 22, starting there. Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who fathers a wise son will be glad in him. Verse 25, let your father and mother be glad. Let her who bore you rejoice. Now, some people have attributed the following saying to Mark Twain. He said this, when I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant that I could hardly stand to have the old man around me. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in 7 years. We laugh at that, don't we? You see, the attitude of children towards their parents changes as they grow older. Some children show little respect for their fathers and mothers, but as they mature, they may begin to realize that mom and dad knew a lot more than they were giving them credit for. All right, I think we've all, as adults, harkened back and remembered back to our younger years when we thought our mom and dad were pretty stupid. And now that we're kind of standing closer to their age, we're going, wow, they were pretty smart. I mean, they were trying to help me, and I just was not going to have any part of it. And that's those kids on the other hand, isn't it? Some young people come to realize with deep regret that if they had followed the counsel of their parents, they could have avoided much heartache both for themselves and their family. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment of the promise, that it may go well with you, that you may live long on this earth. Verses 22 through 24 of our proverb today exhorts us, listen to your father who gave you life. The father of righteousness will greatly rejoice. He who raises a wise son or daughter will delight in them. So what are some of the actions of this wise child, this wise son or daughter? What are some of the actions that they are to avoid? Well, we see this in verses 26 through 28. There are two of these actions that are mentioned to avoid, two moral or spiritual disasters. First is sexual promiscuity, and the second is the abuse of alcohol. All right. First, let's look at fleeing from the prostitute, verses 26 and 28. My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. For a prostitute is a deep pit. An adulteress is a narrow well. She lies in wait like a robber and increases the traitors among mankind. Now, these verses are extensions of the anti-adultery chapters that we looked at in 5, 6, and 7. Remember, there was a thick section back in 5, 6, and 7 which really honed in and just harped on this idea of adultery. And these kind of flow out of that. The proverb may be a warning against two types of sexually loose people. The unmarried prostitute definitely is one that's mentioned here, but the other could be an unfaithful spouse. And if you know, as we've been looking at Proverbs, even though there's times when it says she or a lot of times she in this case, that could fall on either side, right? It could be a male or a female in this situation. It could be a male prostitute or a female prostitute. It could be an unfaithful spouse that's male or female. The distinction here on whether it's actually a prostitute or it's an unfaithful spouse in this particular situation, the distinction really doesn't matter greatly because all sexual activity outside of marriage is forbidden by God, all right? I'm not going to argue with you on the idea that prostitution or cheating on your spouse, one of those does bring greater repercussions for sure, consequences, you know, because family's involved. But here, the situation shows us that the failure is to not follow what God has commanded for our good, and that is the abstinence of all sexual activity outside of marriage. So that's the first thing that this wise person would do, is not get tied up into sexual promiscuity. The second is to avoid drunkenness, verses 29 through 35. Now here, when you read this, This section, 29 through 35, is the longest series of verses on the same subject which we've encountered since we started all the way back in chapter 10, verse 1. All right? So we're in chapter 23, so we're 13 or 14 chapters. This summation here is very clear. This is also the clearest example of the consequences of drunkenness in all of Scripture. And as we read through it, I want you to listen to the clarity at which the author shares about avoiding this. The description is so graphic that it would be hard to believe that the author may not be describing a previous experience that he had. Look at verse 29. Verse 29 basically asks a few questions, but it's this way. Who has woe, sorrow, strife, complaining, wounds without cause, redness of eyes or bloodshot eyes? Who has that? Answer, verse 30. Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. All right, that's the answer. Who has all of these woes? Those who abuse alcohol, those who abuse this wine that is talked about here. Alcohol affects people in many different ways. A relaxed, happy stage may exist for a while, but tarrying and lingering over wine or strong drink can quickly lead to irresponsible words and actions. Sometimes drinking in excess produces anger or belligerence, even strange sights, seeing strange things, right? Or mind-confusing things. We joke sometimes and say that someone who drinks too much had too much truth serum, so all of a sudden it seems to be that they start revealing things about themselves or saying things that they normally would restrain, but because they can't restrain themselves, the alcohol has kind of loosened their tongue, as we would say. They begin to spill the beans on some things. In any way that you slice it, is what comes from this, really, more often than not, is that prolonged drinking will lead to loss of control and then numbness and insensibility. All right, verses 32 and 33 describe the effects of wine once it wears off. In the end, it bites like a serpent. It stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You see, for this person on the backside of their abuse, everything hurts, right? Not just their head, but their whole body hurts. They have bloodshot eyes. They have needless bruises, which results from falls and beatings acquired when the drinker couldn't feel them. Is it any wonder that the text would say, who is it that has these woes and sorrows and strifes and complaints? It's this type of person, isn't it? This type of person that would put themselves in this situation. Look, more description follows in verse 34. You will be like the one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like the one who lies on top of a mast. You see, the Hebrew people were an agrarian people. And to them, the sea was something they stayed away from. I mean, very few times do you ever hear about the Hebrew people even wanting to go to the sea. The sea is a place for them that they're kind of scared of. Now, there may be other pagan people coming from that area, but the point is, it's not something to them that they really ever took up. It didn't become a part of their lifestyle and the way that they made a living. They had an aversion to the sea with its rolling and its swaying and its waviness. It reminded them of the wobbling legs of a drunk person, like being stuck on the high mast where a little movement down below was a very large movement up top, right? Even if the boat's only moving a little bit down here, if you're at the top of the pole, you're moving a lot more. You're unstable, right? There's no way to kind of get your bearings. It makes you a person that's imbalanced. That's what, again, the effects of the abuse of alcohol comes out to. But I think verse 35 is the most tragic. It says, they struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I wake? I must have another drink. You see, after all of these horrible side effects of the overindulgence, the drunkard finally manages to come to their senses in a moment, just for a brief moment. And what do they say? When can I wake up from this so that I can have another drink? You see, the one who is a drunkard doesn't care how bad it gets. They're just always looking for another drink. They're always looking for another escape. They don't want to have to deal with what's going on in this world. And unfortunately, many times they don't see that continuing down this pattern is just heaping more problems upon them in their life. All right? All right, so in closing, Proverbs 23 reminds us of the fleeting things of this world and our propensity and desire to sin by abusing the good things that God has gifted us. We climb the social ladder for the wrong reasons. We have the wrong view of wealth. As parents, we should discipline our children, and yet we fail to do that. As children, we should honor our parents, and we fail to do that because what we do is when they turn their backs, we go out and do what we want to anyway. We should avoid the pitfalls of explicit sexuality and promiscuity and drunkenness. And this is a grim picture, really, in this section of Proverbs, of what it means and who we are and how we act without God. And really what this proverb is telling us is that we need a Goel. We need a Redeemer. We need a Redeemer who will save us from ourselves and our sin. And we need to hear God's word, and we need to see in Christ our redemption. We need to hear the words of Exodus 6:6 echoed back to us, saying, "I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens. I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." You see, God in Christ Jesus is our Redeemer. And if you've repented of your sins and your self-sufficiency and you're trusting in the finished work of Christ's death and His perfect life on your behalf, then you do have a Goel. You do have a Redeemer who will never fail you, and He will always be there for you. That's His promise. He never goes back on His word. He's always faithful. But if you've not confessed your sin and your selfishness to the Lord, and you've not admitted that you need Him to save you from and to Himself, then do that now. Don't wait. Don't wait to come to a God of mercy and grace and ask forgiveness of your sins and become and ask Him to become your loving Father, your protector, and your Redeemer. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do thank You again that You are gracious and merciful, that You are patient and long-suffering, that You are the one who bears with us and You walk with us even as we seek to walk from You. Thank You again that You would give Your only Son on our behalf. Jesus, You are our kinsman and our God. You're arrayed in majesty. You are our life and our souls, and we find in You alone our eternal joy. Lord, we would ask that You would help us and that You would save us, and Lord, that You would come quickly. Amen.